You can open your Bibles up to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15. That's where we're going to be today for our conversation and study. Before we get into the text itself, though, I'd ask if you would bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to reach to you through prayer. And we know you listen and consider our requests and our needs. Help us as Bible students to grow our faith. Help the family of God who is here at Eastside to be strong and courageous. Help Christians everywhere to be servants and to see your kingdom flourish in the midst of the kingdoms of men. This is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we are in chapter 15. We're going to take a few moments to connect the text to some of the things that we've seen already, and to kind of tie everything together in a bigger picture. If you remember, if we go back into chapter 14, chapter 14 begins with a meal setting. There is an event that takes place, particularly chapter 14, verse 1, on a Sabbath in the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. And so in that unconventional space, Jesus does a number of interactions and teaching moments with that audience. It then opens up into a larger setting in looking at, you know, verses 12 through maybe even all the way through verse 24. And then the setting gets even bigger, because it says, verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him. And so in chapter 14 alone, you have kind of a microcosm of the space and methodology of the teaching of Jesus. Whether it's going to be one-on-one or one to a small group or in a large crowd, you see all of those things take place in where Jesus would teach, how Jesus would teach, and what Jesus would teach. That brings us to probably one of the more familiar sets of short instructions of Jesus. If we talk about things that are lost and found in regards to the teaching of Jesus, these stories here very likely are the ones that come to mind first. So for you, when you think about lost and found and the teaching of Jesus, what is the first story that you immediately bring up? If you say, hey, Jesus is talking about lost and found, what's your first story? Sheep, right? Lost and found sheep. What else comes up?
Lost coin.
Lost coin. Do you consider the prodigal son part of that same set?
Yeah.
Absolutely. And when we talk about the prodigal son, we very often make it its own thing. We set it off to the side, and we think about it independent of those other two events and independent of the context, because of all kinds of very important or very good reasons. Because when we talk about each of these smaller parables, the smaller sections, just like Jesus clearly had a specific audience and message and context for each of these smaller parables, we do too. There's something going on in our life, in the life of the church we're part of, that makes that part of the story resonate with us in very specific ways. So let's begin right now, actually just reading the first two verses of chapter 15 together. And see where that sets our mindset, if you will. So, Les, could you read that for us right now, just verses 1 and 2?
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them.
All right, so that's the first evidentiary clue as to what's going on. We got Pharisees and Sadducees doing Pharisee and Sadducee things. They grumble. They complain. They accuse. That's like their normal seems to be standard behavior in regards to looking at Jesus. The nature of their complaint now is identified. He receives sinners and tax collectors, and he eats with them. What kind of man is this? In your Bible, you may not even have to turn a page back. But maybe on the same opening. In chapter 14, who did he have a meal with? A Pharisee. Now, what kind of Pharisee? An average Pharisee?
Well, he offered to them even meat, but they turned him down.
Right. There's a lot of folks, but back in chapter 14, he's dining with a Pharisee, a ruler of the Pharisees. Chapter 15, the Pharisees are like, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Does that inform us to what they think about that event that took place a chapter ago? These Pharisees here? Yeah. They don't even care about it. Like, we might read that and think, are they saying that guy's a sinner? That doesn't matter to them. Bobby?
They think that it don't include them, but it does.
That's part of the story. They don't realize that they're going to be part of this new teaching point that he's bringing up. Because it's very tied to what he's already done. Because he's continuing on the way Luke is laying it out for us. It's continuing on that same setting. Jesus consistently seems to use countercultural settings to teach. Counter to the Pharisees' culture, counter to the Sadducees' culture, counter to the community's general practice of whom he's willing to reach out to. He'll sit and talk to them in a meal where they would never dine with those kind of people. And he is absolutely willing to shift outside everybody else's comfort zone to save one soul, one sheep. That's the way the story is presented to us. Further, we're going to be able to see when we kind of walk through this three sets of things that everybody has a place in the story. Even those angry Pharisees and grumbling Sadducees. Bobby? Right, and there's a lot of great practical application space in these three parables, not only for the first century audience, but for us as disciples of Jesus. So let's talk about verses 3 through 7, which is our first parable block. Gary, do you want to read that for us, verses 3 through 7 of chapter 15?
So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance."
Is this text that much different than what he told the Pharisee in his house?
No.
It's not really that different. The context is different. The setting is different. But what he told the Pharisee is, would you go help your son? Would you pull the ox out of the ditch? Would you go find the one sheep that is lost when you've got 99 at home? Or would you just go, I got 99, I'm good. No, you have 100. And one is not good. And that's the context of this first parable. And it doesn't always happen this way in the New Testament text, but this is one of the cases where it really does say, this is a parable. I'm telling you a parable. Sometimes Jesus begins a story, doesn't tell us it's a parable, but here the text says, this is straight up not a real thing, but it's a relatable thing. And that's another way to understand a parable. They're real because they're relatable. But they're they may not be literally talking about a guy with 100 sheep that they all knew. And he suggests to them to think about how they should feel about it. When your neighbor comes back and says, I found a missing sheep. Found it. You rejoice. Just like before, he's helping them understand a very simple truth. Do you care about sheep the same way you care about people? Do you care about an ox the same way you care about people? Do you care about your son the same way you care about others? You should, but the Pharisees don't seem to be acting that way. As a group, individuals, we don't know, but as a group, that seems to be the emphasis. And then he very quickly just says, it's not about sheep. Like, it's about sheep to understand, but it's not about sheep to apply. Next story begins in verse 8. And it runs through for us to just a couple more verses to the next following setting. Bobby, do you want to read that for us, that short version? It's just going to be right now verses 8, 9, and 10. So these stories are presented in a equanimous nature where you've got male, female in both the audiences, so the pictures are nice and balanced that way. The value is also fairly balanced too. One sheep out of 100, one day's wage. How much effort would you put in to bring that one sheep back or that one day's wage to be found? And how much effort would you engage in? Remember, the audience here, a day's wage is a lot. We're not dealing with wealthy individuals. These are peasant households, generally, is the way to think about it. And so that day's wage is substantial. And the amount of rejoicing that takes place afterwards is significant. And that's really what balances these two stories. So that anyone in the audience who's listening to Jesus teach is going to find an understandable and relatable story to get the truth, to make the application. That their emphasis needs to shift. Because that big emphasis actually appears in verse 11 and following. This is the one where Jesus teaches the longest. It's identified to us, labeled as a parable, and it's safe to assume it as such. And so let's think about the text there. Roy?
You know, this story right here that I can relate to, many a time I can remember when I was taking change out of my pocket to switch it to another, and a penny would drop down on the floor. It seems like that penny would always go where you can, and you're on your knees looking around trying to.
Oh, yeah. I guarantee you, if you search any vehicle I own, there's change or money somewhere that escaped my hands that's found its way into a crevice that only is going to be rescued if you take the entire car apart. And fixing automobiles, I guarantee you, many of us have taken a car apart because we dropped a screw somewhere. And we need that screw to finish the job. And so we ended up taking more of the car apart than we planned to rescue that one little piece. All of us can relate to that principle. And that, by the way, those two principles in the text actually help us understand and apply the last longer parable. Like, we need that information so our mindset shifts properly to see what's going on in the prodigal parable. Most of your Bibles tell us that this is the parable of the prodigal son, right? How many people are in this story? Primary participants?
Three.
There is one son who is super entranced by going away. There is one son who initially comes and presents themselves as being obedient, right? And then there's the father. Now, most of us probably already know who each of these people are supposed to represent, right? So if I were to quiz you right now and do like a three-point, you know, flashcard quiz, who does the father represent?
God.
We want it to represent God, right? Who does the son who goes away represent in the text, intertextually?
Sinners.
The sinners, the tax collectors. So who does this ungrateful, obedient son represent? Right, we immediately see all that. Can we understand also that we can be all three of those people? We can be the son who leaves. We can be the son who stays. We can also behave like the father who receives. It's important to recognize that because the way we title a thing radically changes the way we understand the story. If someone came to you with a story and said, I'm going to tell you the story of the loving father. So now you're looking for that, right? Or I'm going to tell you the story of the ungrateful child. So now the story is about the ungrateful child. When we tell the story about the prodigal son and we say it's about the prodigal son, our mind is now looking for that as the primary part of the story. The Pharisees, when they hear this, there was no label for this. And the crowd didn't get a label either. They got, this is the story of the man who has two sons. So if I told you, I'm going to tell you a parable of the man who has two sons, now you begin to maybe shift the way you think about this parable. Just like I'm going to tell you about a man who has 100 sheep. Or a woman who lost a coin. So now our story gets a little bit more back into the space where it was written. If you were going to summarize the life of the first son, the younger son, what would your summary be? And I'm only talking all the way up until the point where he comes to his senses. So from his birth to now, this when he comes to his senses, what's his cycle of life like? Because I'm confident that all of us have read this text before.
Probably to summarize it as being greedy.
Reckless.
Greedy.
Summarize it to all of our lives.
He's a lot like me.
Embedded in him was the teaching of his father.
Yeah, so he got good teaching.
Right.
He was blessed with good teaching, blessed with wealth, blessed with abundance.
Want to see what the world is like.
He was curious. Give me my inheritance now. He's pretty ungrateful. So I can go spend it. All right, so there's our first son. And we've given an incomplete, but fairly understandable summary of his life. What about our second older son? How do we describe him based on what we know in this parable of a man with two sons?
Envious, jealous.
Seems jealous. A little envious, eventually, because we're going his life up until the son returns.
Also loyal. We kind of forget that part. He's loyalty is fine.
His, for whatever reason, we don't know what drives his loyalty early on, but he's committed, he's loyal. Is he at the right place at the right time? Kind of. Bobby?
He's unmerciful also.
He is certainly not merciful. There's a lack of compassion and maybe a lack of love present in his actions and his speech. I'll also add that sometimes I read him as greedy, because he's more concerned about keeping the estate whole than he is for rejoicing that his brother has returned home. That affects that love side of things. What about this father? Because remember, it's a relatable story. It's a human story first before we equate it with God.
Love, compassion.
Do you just, like, he's compassionate, he's loving. Do you question his choice to give this kid half of his inheritance right away? Like, that doesn't seem so wise. Careful, because remember who we figure out who the father is. Bobby?
He showed love for both of them because he divided the living with the older as well as the younger.
He's fair. He blesses both of them equally. They both have the same blessed upbringing, same messages, same instruction. Anything else in there?
He was still questioning the way he handled that. If that his portion was there until he matured or he got to a certain age, you would still not give it to him until he got there. And usually, when that working, that your father would say, when you get 18, you can have this much, or when you get 21, you can have this much. He's not going to give it to you before then. So there would be some question as to how he handled it.
Yeah, we would certainly, on a human level, go, hey, what's going on there? Like, doesn't seem like a smart choice. Doesn't he know his kid well enough to know what's going to happen? Bobby? His heart was ready to receive, is sometimes how we think about it. Because he was aware. It's like, I'm looking for him. I knew he was coming back. Or I was ready for him to come back. Or I wanted him to come back. Are fair ways to read each of those kind of tidbits in the story. So it's suggested to us that he's a long way off. He sees him coming. Gary?
I was just going to say, maybe he felt like he knew the son, the younger son, needed to learn a lesson.
There's some teaching going on here. I think this is also an illustration of free will on both sides of the coin here, too. Joe?
I think the father was relying on what he thought both of those were. And the fact that he gave the younger son his inheritance for whatever reason, he was following the culture. But he knew in his heart that if this boy could learn a lesson, life kicks him in the teeth, he will realize that he pitched away from what was really valuable to him.
Yeah.
And that's the only thing that drew him back to his father.
Something that catches in the text, and I love the phrase of life kicking you in the teeth. Both sons will have life kick them in the teeth. One will happen because of his lack of money. The other happens because of his lack of compassion. And they're both going to go through that same experience. I love also at the end of the text here in verses 31 and 32, the way in which the father redescribes his inheritance. The text begins with him, hey, give me my half of the inheritance. And the father says, okay, here, in essence, here you go. And the son squanders his half of the inheritance. But note verse 31, it reads, "And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." He's basically emphasizing that his son, your brother, is part of your inheritance. And he was lost and is now found. He's back now, and we are blessed because he's back, just like the sheep that was lost and the coin that was lost. Your inheritance is actually greater now. You had what was yours. You haven't lost a dime. In actuality, you're better off now because your brother is back. You will be blessed by that. Because what does that brother bring to the older brother? What knowledge, what inherent value is now part of that household? Joe?
There's nothing good out there in the world.
Yeah, he brings that simple reality. I am now the object lesson to you.
Right.
And to the household. Bobby?
Did that brother know that he needed to repent?
Yeah, he brings a message of repentance to the brother that wasn't willing to repent because he didn't think he had done anything wrong.
And I was thinking that the energy is dispensed on that which is needing the help. Like in the coin being found and the sheep being found, and now the brother is found.
Yeah, the hidden message in there to the older brother is, why didn't you go rescue your brother? Why didn't you go find him? Why weren't you looking for him? Why didn't you go find him, obedient, dutiful brother? Why were we waiting for him to return? Because if you go back to the first two stories that are like the introduction to the teaching, people drop what they're doing and go find him. Why did it go to the point that he had to come to his senses? Why did I see him afar off and not see you? Like a sheep carried on your shoulders back to the fold, or like a coin pulled up from the floor. The older brother doesn't want any of that, right? Because the older brother is a Pharisee, is a Sadducee, is a ruler in the synagogue, thinks Jesus is a heretic. That's the context in the text, right? The larger context. We inserted earlier that these stories are relatable and applicable, not just in the first century, but in the 21st century. And that we have the opportunities in life to be the older brother, the younger brother, and the father. We've already made the easy application, which is the easiest of the three, to say we can be and have been the younger brother, right? Is that the easiest application? Why, as a side note, why is that easy to apply? Why is that easy of the three to see?
Because we all come short.
Because we can make our sins generic, not specific, and admit them. When we make our sins specific and admit them, is that harder? Certainly in the confessional public space. But on the intraside, where we're thinking about things, do that. Make that introspection of like, yes. Is it harder to admit that you're a Pharisee? First century, was it hard for Pharisees to see that being a Pharisee was bad? Like, pretty obvious. In the congregations that you've been part of, in the communities of believers you've been part of in life, Have there been people who have the mindset of the Pharisees present? So now that's easy, right? That's confessional easy space. Have the people who have the mindset of Pharisees been to you and I? The answer has to be yes. Because both edges of this fork apply to our hearts. And because the Pharisees had a hard time admitting that they were that being a Pharisee was a bad thing, is it fair to say that you and I will have a hard time admitting that? Yeah. And if it's easy to apply the younger man's status to ourselves generically, but more beneficial to get our specific sins on our emotional table and say, this was me, I want to encourage you to take a moment and think, okay, I've been a Pharisee in the past, and this is when it happened, and at least get to the point of saying, I'm not going to do that again. Mary?
I was thinking in terms of son that went off to the farm country, he probably thought he was missing something, and the father would allow him to do that because you learn from your mistakes. He got over there, thought he had missed something at home and all that, but when he found out that he had no one to help him, he learned a very valuable lesson that really he couldn't have probably gotten at home, so he could stay, you know, with the fold after that, because of the fact that he learned that, you know, you got to stay within the fold and do that which is right and not go out there with the word, because the word has nothing to offer you but destruction.
Right, he learned the basic lesson. Look, it's better off at home as a hired hand than spiritually trying to make it on my own. Because this is not about labor, work, and how your job goes. It's about your fold, kingdom-focused space. So as we think about this older brother, again, and the application side of things, and figuring out what's going on and how we take the text together, if we're not willing to meet with someone, even have a meal with someone who maybe was part of the fold in the past, but it's worth trying to rescue, do we have to think about, are we being a Pharisee for a moment? At what level of unconventional behavior do we say, that sheep's not worth it? When they tell you that you don't want it anymore. When the sheep says, stop trying to rescue me. My suggestion is, that's a time where you go to somebody else and you say, they don't want me to come to them anymore. Would you go to them? Because there's 99 sheep in the fold. And somebody else may be the one that's got an arm that's long enough and strong enough to pull them out. And even when they don't want you to rescue them anymore, does your heart change? No. Maybe it's time to brainstorm the 77th unconventional way to reach them. Here's an application space where I think Pharisee behavior drives rather than sheep-focused behavior. Historically, it's been a common thing that I'll just write a letter to somebody. How many of you, when you get a letter in the mail, are excited to read it when it's something that you know is going to be telling you you've done something wrong? Like, oh, that's the best letter ever. And in fact, you like it so much that you tear open the letter and you just pore over it for hours. Does sending a letter to a wayward sheep do what you want it to do in our current culture? Not really. It doesn't really do anything. Actually, I will suggest to you in our current culture, it tells the sheep they're not wanted and don't come back. There may be individuals who respond differently to it. And I think that's great. If they respond differently, then they're the ones who need a letter like that. But as a general rule, they don't work the way we want them to work. Just like in this context, the Pharisees thought that they were living righteous lives, but they weren't. So for us, we just have to think through it and go, let's do something better or different and let that work. Maybe it's a text message. Maybe it's as simple as this. In the community in Coweta County, it's very likely that you're going to encounter a Christian who's not living like they should. So how's that possible? So like, because they live here. And you're on the grocery store aisle, right? Because we need groceries, right? There might be not any food on them right now, but we still need groceries. Do you go to a different aisle? Or do you go to the aisle that they're on? Yeah, like, look, I'll go to their aisle. What are they buying today? I need to buy that today. Or at least need to look at that so I can talk to them and tell them I love them and tell them that there's a feast waiting for them. And I'll be the one who sacrifices the fatted calf for them and rejoice that they come back. Because which of those two motives is going to get the goal that I want? I want them back in the fold. A letter's not going to do that, but a feast can. And knowing that the feast is there when they come to their senses. That's part of what Matthew was identifying with, is they still need to come to their senses. That's the other part of the equation that we can't control. But we can certainly control how we behave in the middle of that. So let's go with the last part of the text there is the Father. We always, and I think rightfully so, quickly equate that part of the story and say that's God. But on a practiced standpoint, you realize that you and I can serve in a story of humanity where we're dealing with two brothers that aren't actually brothers, just two people. And one of them's like the older brother, and one of them's like the younger brother. And we have to behave like the Father on earth. And it doesn't have to be a physical family relationship, because that's part of the story that Jesus is trying to help them get as well. It's important for us to take away a last tidbit with it, however we're going to figure this out. Jesus' decision to interact with sinners and how he interacts with them is a component of our communal behavior as believers. It's not the only one, but it has to be part of it, right? Because on a very basic level, if you and I decide I'm never going to deal with sinners anymore, how many sheep do we save? And none, right? And of necessity, does the church get bigger or smaller over time? It just gets to get smaller and smaller. Now, does that mean we go interact with sinners all the time? No, we can't do that either. Because is there biblical instruction to balance that decision? Influence, who you run with matters. Talking about the teaching of Paul in practice. When he talks about the influence of others upon us. Further, you've got some levels of stipulation in dealing with those who have been withdrawn from and what you need to do with that. And you realize that there are boundaries that you've got to work within. But the principle of the story doesn't go away. And that's the hardest part of the application space, is turning that principle that we can all uniformly acknowledge into a practiced lifestyle. Where we don't behave like the older brother, nor do we behave like the younger brother. And we not only aspire to be like the Father, but we do so by picking the most best parts of the two brothers in our goal to eventually become truly like the Father in all things. Is that easy to figure that part out? I absolutely wish it was easier. But it's certainly the actual journey that we're on. Jim?
I look at that
in context that both boys got the same kitchen table training from their father. When their father looked at them as two sons, and for the most part they were behaving according to his teaching, until the one son decided that, I want to see the world. I know what I teach there, that's okay, but there's something missing in my life, and I just need to go check it out. The older son, his thing was, in his heart, he knew what he'd been taught, but for some reason, he was going to just kind of hold on until a better day to grab my inheritance and do whatever I want to do with it. The father's teaching was, manner is not what we all should be seeking. Material thing is not what we should be aspiring to walk away with. And when you go down that path, you're heading down a path of destruction.
Yeah, most definitely. I think that that comes in context, too, where God and physical things start being set in two pillars to think about, which one is the one that is the important one. So in the three parables that are presented to us, what did you like? What did you go in and say, I really liked that, I needed to hear that, it was of good value to me?
Well, I really liked the father's attitude in that part of the son part of it. Didn't like the older son, and the question that I would probably want to ask, why did he want his portion in the first place that he knew he was going to get it eventually?
Why did he try to speed things up?
Get it early.
Yeah. That certainly, as the parable is laid out for us, it doesn't tell us the true motivations early on of both the older brother and the younger brother. We see it fruit out. Les?
There's something else that we touch on here, and I think it really is pointed out when in verse 30, when the older brother says, this son of yours, he didn't even acknowledge him as his brother. But then when his father was talking about it, he said, this is your brother.
Yeah.
So I think he's showing them that we need to learn the value of our brothers and our sisters.
Yeah.
There's a value here. It's not just, you're God's son. You're my brother.
Right. That's the principle of sonship that is emphasized throughout the Bible. That sonship, sibling status, is present tense valuable. It's fellowship in practice. Joe.
I think another thing that I see a very lesson in this parable is that is the value of repentance. When the younger son realized that his behavior had taken him nowhere, especially where he thought he wanted to go.
Yeah.
And when he looked deep into his soul and he realized that I'm not going down the path that my father has taught me. And that's when he gave up on this possession that I've thrown away. Look at where it has taken me. It's time that I go back to square one. And square one was where those kitchen table issues that Dad taught me all of my life, until I decided that material part of my inheritance, that's what I want. Give it to me now.
Yeah. Kenneth Bailey, when he sums up this parable of the man with two sons, he says that there's five words that he thought were important. He says, sin, repentance, grace, joy, and sonship. I'll suggest to you that a lot of these parables are trying to drive us to that same basic destination. That repentance and turning to God is not just for the wayward. It was for those who thought they were already in the fold, too. That's where sonship comes into play, and joy is really found. That's it for our time for this morning. We'll get into the next part of the text in chapter 16 next Sunday morning. But thanks, everyone. Enjoy the class.